1 Peter chapter 3, Church Bibles, page 1219. Page 1219, 1 Peter. If you get to Revelation, just go back a little bit past the Jude and John's. Okay, so I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, verse 12 to 18. We're just dipping in. This isn't a passage as such for today, but you'll see the links. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit. And take your Bibles, please. We'll turn to Acts chapter 6. And there's a shift today in the narrative as we come to the great and awful chapter 7, where our dear brother Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, is pursued by a pack of dogs. He is surrounded by them and he is killed by them. Today we see the enemy go for the church, smashing on the door of the church, attacking an under-shepherd in order to scatter the sheep. And as we now look at what happened to Stephen, we look to Christ. Because our dear brother, now in glory, the first of many to die for Christ, shows us how to face hostility with a beautiful Christ-likeness. This is a difficult passage as we think about what happened. This is a kind of tears in the eyes job. And as we think what's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world today and of ourselves as we serve and follow a suffering Saviour. Let's pray first. Jesus, you are the great shepherd of the sheep. You gave your life for the sheep. And for some Christians, you call them to give up their physical lives as well. For all of us, you call us to deny ourselves. You call us to a readiness with an answer for the hope we have. Strengthen us now. We would never fear or shrink back from serving and following you, our suffering Saviour. Amen. Psalms. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear at their prey open their mouths wide against me. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. Have you ever had anything like that? Ever had dogs encircle you, baring their teeth, snarling at you? What do you do? How do Christians face the encircling of the enemy? Now, Stephen was one of the first deacons in the church, and we're told he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you see in Acts, chapter 6, full of God's grace and power, through whom God was working signs and wonders. Okay, this is going on with Stephen. Opponents didn't like it, so opponents arose, specifically the members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Previously they were slaves. They can't out-debate Stephen. Same with Jesus, wasn't it? They've got nothing against the wisdom that comes through the Holy Spirit. But of course they can't lose as well. Evil hates the truth. And verse 7, we saw this last time of chapter 6, they're losing some of their own priests to the church. This is painful. So they begin encircling Stephen, planning, plotting a way to attack. How they do it? They make things up, same as with Jesus. Verse 11, they secretly persuade some to be false witnesses. They stir up the crowd, same as with Jesus. The false witness thing is breaking God's law, isn't it? Verse 12, they stir up the people. This is the first time, I think, in Acts, the people are incited against the church. And they seize Stephen, they bring him into the lion's den, same as with Jesus. They produce false witnesses, same as with Jesus, to either lie or to kind of twist things that Stephen has said to make them say sound different from what he actually said, which of course is a type of lie as well, isn't it? And the accusation, we read this earlier with the children, he speaks against the temple and against the Bible. We've heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place, change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now that's a big worry for them. No temple means no money coming in, and many people's livelihoods depend on the temple and the law. And the enemy surrounds Stephen, and they glare at him. They glare at him. See Stephen's face? You can wedge that if you want. I might get a bit free draft there. They glare at him, and his face, see there, verse 15, like that of an angel. Not plump and possibly cute. Now God's awesome messengers always inspired fear and awe, didn't they? Maybe think Moses' face after Sinai. Presence, the favour of God resting. So the lions are approaching the door of the church. Their goal, bring down, devour a leader, and so get in amongst the church and ravage it. What does he do? What would you do? Maybe at work, maybe at home. Questions come. Others are in earshot, perhaps. Does the Bible really teach this about gender, sexuality? Do you literally believe this? I was listening to a podcast on BBC Sounds, and I was delighted for once, because Nikki Campbell, of all people, had an evangelical Christian on. Yay! So rare, isn't it? Always wishy-washy, but not this time. And he was debating a Satanist. And he did a good job. He did a good job. Clear, unflappable, getting the gospel in wherever possible. I think it's still available on the BBC. By contrast, the rudeness and the insults was pretty stark. Stephen knew his Bible. You need to know your Bible. I need to know my Bible. For we never know when we're going to need to know our Bibles. When we're called to make a defense, we need to be ready to give a cheerful, faithful defense of Christ. And defend he does. Stephen's on trial. He doesn't seem, though, to kind of got the memo, does he? Because we see that actually in this section, he puts them on trial. He switches it round. Great dignity, honor, God-glorifying intensity, Stephen preaches, and it's a long one, as he walks them through the Old Testament, not because they don't know their Bible stories, but because they can't see their role in them, and they don't know the one the Bible stories point to. They show the Sanhedrin here. This is slightly alarming. They show you can know your Bible, but if you don't know Jesus, you don't know your Bible. The big point Stephen makes, you rejected Jesus because you've always rejected God's word. And yours is a history of resistance. Getting ahead of myself. They knew their Bibles, but they didn't know their Bibles because they didn't know Jesus. So Stephen takes them through the Bible they know to show them a Jesus that they do not know. Jesus who said in John 5, the scriptures testify about me. Old Testament scriptures testify about me. And in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and the prophets, remember Road to Emmaus, this famous passage, he explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So let's hear the final sermon of a godly man who is about to die. The flow of this is the history of Israel. The point is what God did compared to what their fathers did and have always done, and what they've done with Jesus and what they're doing now with Stephen. And Stephen begins respectfully. So we're in chapter 7, verse 2. Brothers and fathers, he begins, listen to me. They're not brothers and fathers in the true sense. He's just showing respect. He begins like that, but you see verse 51, he ends with a roar. You are stiff-necked Gentiles, just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. What I'm going to do now, and I've thought about this, and it's getting on a bit. Sorry, it's going to go over compared to normal today. Which is a shame because it's so hot. I've got no plan B. What I'm going to do is read, stop, read, stop, read, stop. That's what I'm going to go through until we're through. Okay, I'm going to talk a bit as well about it. So first, verses 2 to 8, okay? And I'd love it if you had Acts 7 open. Follow along. You probably in life wondered why this is so long. Why he does this? Well, we'll try to get some headway on that today. Verses 2 to 8, Abraham, land, promise stuff, okay? Point being, Abraham was a pagan, not a Jew. God chose him before he chose God. God promised a miraculous birth. God kept it, nation of sons, okay? 2 to 8, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to your father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, but they will be enslaved and ill-treated, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country, worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And if you look, a key link, verse 51, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are not Abraham's children. You are not God's children. Secondly, from verse 9 to 16, Joseph. Okay, so he goes to Joseph. A Christ-like figure brought low by jealous brothers. That rings a bell. That's what's going on. But God delivered Joseph and made him deliverer, exalted ruler. Who does that prefigure? No prizes. Let me read 9 to 16. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. Our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem, placed in the tomb that Abraham has bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Key link, Jesus is the greater Joseph. You look at verse 56. I mean, look. Look, I see heaven open. The Son of Man standing at the right side of God, the Deliverer exalted. Back to verse 17, and we're going to go to 43 now. So thirdly, Stephen now, before the Sanhedrin, gets into Exodus. God's deliverance through Moses. Key themes here, though, being brought out. People's rejection of Moses, and therefore, of course, of God. So verse 17 to 43, here's the biggie. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him, brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but he did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to get a closer look. He heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. I've come down to set them free. Now come, I'll send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through an angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He received living words to pass on to us, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them, gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? For 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel, you have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." key verses in there. Verse 27, who made you ruler? It's repeated in verse 35, who made you ruler? Verse 37, God will raise up a prophet like me. Verse 39, they refused to obey him. Verse 41, they made an idol. Verse 43, exile to Babylon. Verse 53, you received the law, but you did not obey it. Fourth section, verses 44 to 50. Okay, so God gave the temple, this is getting onto the temple now, defending the temple accusation. From verse 47, Stephen makes clear, Solomon David bit, God can't be contained in a temple. That was never the idea. So verse 44 to 50. Our ancestors had the tabernacles of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It has been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he'd seen. After receiving a tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, I want to underline that, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Okay, God gave the temple not for them to make an idol out of it, not for them, happens in Jeremiah, this doesn't it? We've got the temple, we're fine. Not for them to in any way use the temple to constrain God, which of course they did. They controlled access to God, or tried to through it, didn't they? So on trial, who's getting God wrong? Stephen or the Sanhedrin? But it's pretty clear, isn't it? And Stephen's teaching, which brings him to this trial, was probably sort of Jesus, the age of the church, Jesus superseding the temple, superseding Judaism. He wasn't speaking against the temple, Stephen wasn't. He was explaining, no doubt, Jesus is now it. Jesus is the way to meet with God. He wasn't against Moses, but he was saying Moses points to the greater, Jesus. Stephen wasn't against the law, but no, Jesus has fulfilled the law. His demands are all met in Christ. So Stephen's Old Testament sermon is ultimately all about Jesus. That what God did pointed to Christ. That who God raised up were types of Christ. The big application to them, you should have seen this. You should know. The big rebuke, verse 51, here we go. You're just like your ancestors. You're stiff-necked. You're circumcised in body, but nothing going on in the heart, which is why you always resist the Holy Spirit. Big point, big warning, isn't it? Look what God did, Stephen says in this long sermon. He formed the nation of Israel. He kept, guided, redeemed, dwelt, sent messengers. But just as your ancestors always rejected God's purposes and prophets, so too do you. Verse 52, it's getting stronger. Was there ever a prophet you didn't persecute? So you even killed Jesus, the one all the prophets, priests, types, shadows, temple pointed to. And Stephen there in the Sanhedrin is like an Elijah. He's like a Jeremiah, isn't he? Christ. Clear voice of God. But they won't listen. Instead, they're going to do the same to Stephen. Holy Spirit has taught them, led them for years and years, but they love external religion. They got no heart for God, no ears to hear. They resist the Spirit. So their fight, of course, isn't with Stephen, it's with God, isn't it? Let's draw to a close. And they who love their sin and hate the truth are enraged. Enraged. This isn't normal anger, such a thing. They're losing it. They're about to explode. I properly blow up, grinding their teeth. You ever had a dog bare its teeth at you, snarling? What does it mean? It means danger, doesn't it? And we know what it feels like. These men are now in animal mode. Contrast to Stephen, verse 55, let's just enjoy this. Full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And verse 56, he declares it. He declares it. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus exalted in glory. Jesus rising like a man coming to greet a friend. And this verse is a Daniel 7 reference. The exalted Son of Man. It's the same as Jesus said at the end to Caiaphas. Let's get things moving. This saying that Jesus is God is the final straw. It is the green light to move in for the kill. So kind of like the traps are open, the leashes are off, and the dogs surge on him. Having challenged him and failed, having brought charges which don't stand up, having encircled him, pressured him, they're now going to murder him. This is an illegal act of mob violence, just like what happened to Jesus. And here, brothers and sisters, is how to die well. We're all going to die at some point. Everyone's going to die. And we should want to die well. Not in the same circumstances as Stephen, but with the same glorious trust, hope, and assurance, with the vision of Christ on our minds. Don't you want that at the end? You want that now? We need it now to have it at the end. And with forgiveness on our lips. It is a glorious ending. They drag him out of the city and they begin to stone him like dogs surrounding, devouring their prey. And so they can throw as hard as possible, they lay down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. They put them in the care of the top dog, if you like, chief of sinners. And there's Saul, and he's approving. And there's Stephen, he's like an angel. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's entrusting his spirit into his Lord's hands, just like Jesus. He's praying for his enemies. In the face of this, just like Jesus. Forgive them, Lord. They do not hold this against them. They don't understand. And he falls asleep. And that is the Bible's language for a believer awaiting resurrection day. And Stephen, whose name means crown, goes to receive the crown of life. As his eyes close in death, they open seconds later to behold the face of their Saviour. There's no touching the believer who's hidden in Christ. If only we could grasp this. There's nothing people can do other than the greatest thing, send us straight into the presence of the open arms of our Lord. The result, the church mourns deeply and comes under whole-scale attack. An under-shepherd is killed. Now the sheep are in danger and they're being scattered. And the question now in Acts is, has the church lost? Has the enemy won? It certainly looks that way. Was Stephen's prayer for mercy heard and answered? Absolutely. Saul, most well known as Paul by his Greek name, later writes in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners. You see why he says this, can't you? Any of you been involved? No, we haven't, I don't think. I hope not. So me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him
and receive eternal life. Can you believe that? Talk about grace. Nobody in here think you're too bad. Nobody in here, please, nobody in here make the mistake of rejecting God's Son. Nobody in here, please, don't just know your Bible stories. Know the one who the stories are about. You never come to Christ, come to him today. And Christians in here, is Christianity about self-help? No, it's not. It's about Savior following. It's about following a suffering Savior who gave his life for the sheep. And sometimes the sheep go the way of their Savior, sometimes almost exactly as Stephen did. But our precious brother died well because he sees the glory of God. He sees Christ at the right-hand side, and we need that. There's no seeing Jesus down here and living for him unless we see him up there. Know the exalted Christ. There's no holding for any of us in the face of attack unless we hold to the risen Christ today in our hearts. That has to be happening. We might face persecution. How do we plan for it? How do we get ready? How, when it comes, do we not shrink back, but are ready to serve and speak of our suffering Savior? Well, we know the Bible. We must know our Bibles, but we must know the one of whom the Bible points to. We need to know Christ. We need to walk with him now so we're able to speak for him then.